verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now we've been thinking of separation and how separation is demanded of us by a holy God, and that it's not something that's outward, but it is something that is, let's say, moral. It is the response to God's commands and His standard, and it is doing what God wants us to do, being separated from God wants us to be separated, and so forth. But really it comes down to a heart issue. Are we devoted to the Lord? Are we loyal to Him? And that is the kind of separation He's looking for, a people for a possession, His own particular people, if you will, that will do what He wants, that will act the way He wants us to act, because we are taken up with Him and in love with Him. I really believe it's a matter of the heart, and that's where we have to begin. I heard a story recently of a man who's a surgeon. If I'm not mistaken, it was at the Lehigh Valley Medical Center that some of this transpired, so maybe the Gessners or somebody from that area would know more about this. But the person who was telling me the story told it like this. There was a young man who was rather affluent, and as the wealthier want to do, they go globetrotting, trying to find different thrills. You know, they're not thrilled, I guess, with their bank statement month by month, so they got to go out and have adventures. And this fellow was quite a mountain climber, had even been to the top of Everest. And he was climbing somewhere, I think over around the Pennsylvania-New Jersey border, doing some rock climbing, and he fell and he was severely hurt. And they had to medevac him out. They had to bring two helicopters in to get him out in a unique way, and they brought him to the hospital, and they fixed him up, and after a process of time, he was so grateful to the doctor that he said, "What can I do? You know, I feel like I'd really like to do something. You've done so much for me in sparing my life." And he was thinking, no doubt, of writing a check. But the doctor said, "Well, what we could really use is a cardiac specialist." And so what the man did was, he went back to medical school himself. And he trained to be a doctor, and he himself became that man. And I thought, you know, that's a lovely picture of the gospel. That the Lord has done so much for us in buying us, then now what we want to do is go back and serve Him. What we want to do is go back and be His people and do what He wants for us. So I thought that was a very nice illustration of the principle we see in Scripture. But it's a matter essentially of the heart. The Lord in the upper room focuses in on, if you love me, you will do my commandments. And my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. Well, how will you do that, Lord? Well, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and He's going to be the tremendous enabler, the motive power, if you will, for us being able to overcome sin and able to live separately. We're going to see that in the book of Romans. But here John mentions to us the world, and he tells us not to love the world. Again, it's a matter of heart, or the things in the world. Now, you know, sometimes when we think about separation, we focus on the worst possible things imaginable. And, you know, we say, well, Christians need to be separate from pornography. Well, listen, if you've been saved 5 minutes, I hope you realize that you need to be separated from pornography. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. It's bad. It's defiling. It's all over the place now, so we've got to be on our guard. But, you know, if that's all your understanding of separation is, you got a long way to go. Because what he's talking about, the things in the world, there can be good things that we love at the expense of our God. There are a lot of things that are morally neutral, that aren't any kind of overt sin, that aren't pornographic or evil to behold necessarily. And yet if that becomes something that takes my heart away from God, it is part of this world system. Because what this world system is all about is the here and now. And man's paradise of his own making. That is what this world is about. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and it plays itself out here on planet Earth, right here and now. And that's what this world's about. So anything that makes me love this here and now time point, this world as it exists around me. Anything, even if it's something that's good. I'm convinced there will be many more people in hell because of some of the good and beautiful things in life than because of the wicked things. I think about music. God gives music, I believe, as a gift to man. He's given us the ability to appreciate it. He's given us artistic sense. And there are some people out there that make some beautiful music. There are people that make junky music. I understand that too. People that make music that is defiling, that will promote all kinds of licentious and wicked things. Okay, I understand that. But there's a lot of music out there that is beautiful. That is gorgeous music. You listen to a symphony, by Mozart or something. Even if you don't particularly like classical music, you got to kind of admire the genius of the thing. That guy sat down and just put that down. He could see it all in his head. Mozart was a genius. He could see it all before he wrote it down. And there are people in this world that are so taken up with Mozart that they never give a second thought to God. People so taken up, with science. Again, a gift from God, the ability to explore His creation and to learn about it. Nothing morally wrong with science in its place. Nothing wrong with going out and considering the wonders of creation and even making that your life's work. But if it takes your heart away from the Creator, and because of your study of science, you never get around to loving the Creator, well then, that is the height of worldliness. You see, we don't think of it that way, do we? And so we tend to look down on other people and say, well, I'd never be involved in that kind of behavior. I'd never go there. I'd never do that. Maybe you wouldn't, and praise God, you probably shouldn't. But there are things in our lives, even good things, that if we're not careful, they can come in and crowd out the love of the Father. And that's what the contrast here is in John chapter 2. It's the world over against the Father and the love of the Father. And if you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. If you love the Father, well, you see that this world is passing away in the lust thereof. It's only for a moment, and then it's going to be gone. Turn over in 1 John 5 a moment to reinforce this point. 1 John 5, verse 1. 1 John 5, 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, our faith in what overcomes the world, we've got to ask ourselves. What enables us to overcome this world and be separate? Well, the next verse tells us in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the key to separation is our focus on the Son of God, our belief in Him, our faith in Him, our heart's devotion and love to Him. And we will never be able to live separate lives if we are not separated lives, let's put it that way, if we are not taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. That is the easiest thing for me to get away from. I can get in a rut, I can get in a habit of doing certain things. I got a certain time every day when I read my Bible, boom, the Bible's open, I'm reading it. And it can become a very mechanical thing. Wednesday night, I'm at the prayer meeting. It'd be a very mechanical thing. Sunday morning, I'm at the breaking of bread. And it can be a very mechanical thing. Even surrounded by the good things that God puts in His Word, we can lose that heart devotion to Christ. We can be taken up with the external and with going through the motions, and we can lose what God really wants us to be focused on, and that is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just believing on Him to salvation. That's the first step. For the Christian is to walk by faith, to continue to believe in the Lord Jesus, to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, Hebrews 12 says. To keep our eyes focused on Him. Now, I have to tell you, as I go around the Western Hemisphere and visit a lot of different places, so I'm not picking on any one assembly or any one state even, but as I've been in different places, over and over again in New Testament assemblies, thank God we are maintaining the pattern that God has set in Scripture, for the most part. There are little problems here and there. But you know, right now, a lot of the assemblies I go to, they don't have trouble with men's and women's roles, but they're doing well in that. Well, praise the Lord. They don't have problems with the understanding of the importance of the Lord's Supper week by week. They have the Lord's Supper every week. Good. But they understand the truth of the priesthood of all believers, at least theoretically. Good. That's excellent. We're not having trouble with the externals. I tell you what we do seem to be having trouble with is devotion of heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, that shows up no more glaringly than in the Lord's Supper itself. You go there, and thank God sometimes you get some real precious thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know the Holy Spirit is just directing the thing, and you come away and you're refreshed. But so many times you sit there, and I can say to myself, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody else, I'm so tired, and I'm so burnt out from the week, and I've been so busy, that I'm not even focused on the Word myself when I come in. And I suspect other people aren't either. Because you sit there, and man, it's like beating a dead horse, forgive the expression. But it's like, man, we got to keep this thing going. There's too much silence here. Somebody give out a hymn, please. And frankly, I don't think they had that problem in the early church. And I know that first generation believers, the ones I've been around, don't tend to have that problem because they're focused, at least in their early days of Christianity, they're focused on the Word. And that is what makes the difference in their lives. Their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't fake that. That comes out. So I'm worried. I'm not saying don't maintain the externals. By all means, we have to maintain them. We have to follow the principles God has given us. But if we follow them without our heart being in it, so to speak, without our heart being focused on the Lord, ultimately, it's of no avail. We end up like Ephesus. We've left our first love. And we may progress in that till we get to be like Sardis, where he said to them, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. What a sad state of affairs that is for a Christian and for an assembly to have that said of them. We need to look well to our own individual lives and then to our assemblies and say, are we focusing on Christ? And if we were focused on Him, I think what Brother Tom was saying about forgiving one another, it wouldn't be as hard as it is now. Because we'd be so taken up with how much God has forgiven us, that whatever somebody else has done against us, that's small potatoes by comparison. To be focused on the Lord. Philippians 4 tells us, you know, whatsoever things are good, and whatsoever things are just, and whatsoever things are honest, and so forth. Those are all the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are what we are to have our minds on. Now let's go over to switch gears a little to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Now this comes to the book of Romans. Romans being a proclamation of the gospel, the glad tidings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first 5.5 chapters or so, the first through the middle of chapter 5, let's say, I guess that's the first 4.5 chapters, that will deal with our legal salvation, if you will, our justification before God, how God can free us from the penalty of sin and declare us righteous and do it all fair and honest and legally. But then from the second part of chapter 5 onward, kind of build the bridge, and then particularly chapters 6, 7, and 8 are going to deal with the power of the gospel in a believer's life and how he enables them to live separately from this world and to not sin and to live for God, to do righteousness. Now Romans 6 will tell us, verse 1, start with a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Now, in coming to this bit about how the believer is going to live righteously, you notice the first thing he doesn't do, he doesn't say, now this is how you got to live as a believer. Here's what you shouldn't do, here's what you should do, I'll give you specifics. No. He goes first to a principle. He says, first of all, now think about this truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us. And not only has he died for us, the Lord Jesus, as one commentator puts it, has died as us. We died with him, it says here. We died with Christ, we were buried with him, and we rose again with him. Now you say, well, I don't feel dead. Well, nonetheless, the truth of God remains true. You know, I read an illustration in another commentary where a certain man was accustomed to getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning for work, and he'd have to be at a train station by 7, so he'd get up at 6, and his dear wife, being the faithful woman that she was, she'd get up every morning and see him off to work. I'm sure all the wives here do that, you know, get up early and make breakfast and bacon and eggs and all that. And anyone who's not a wife yet but is entertaining the prospect, it's good to do that kind of thing, I think. At least when I get up, I enjoy breakfast, and so that's nice. But anyway, the husband gets up at 6 a.m., but the problem is that through the night, they've got small children, and, you know, sometimes small children, they don't really respect the nighttime. And, you know, they don't care if it's 3 a.m. If they're hungry, they're going to cry. And who has to attend to it? Well, mom usually has to get up and take care of it, right? So it had been one of those nights where the babies had been crying, and the wife is there, and the alarm goes off, and she just had been settling into a deep sleep, and she wakes up. And she says, is it 6 o'clock already? And he says, yes. And she says, well, it doesn't feel like 6 o'clock. You probably all have been there. You've probably all had a rough night before where when the alarm goes off, you think, man, it doesn't feel like I just slept 8 hours or 6 hours or 4 hours or 2 hours, whatever you've been able to get in the night. It doesn't feel like that. And yet, there's no denying that the clock says it's that time. And the meteorological phenomena outside says it's that time. And the position of planet Earth in its orbit, you know, that says it's that time, even though it might not feel that way to you. In other words, our feelings don't always correspond to the reality. So what he's saying here is, you know, think back to your baptism. What your baptism said, what you were saying when you were baptized, was that you died with the Lord Jesus Christ. The old you who didn't know Christ, that old manner of life you had, you're not living for that anymore. It's like he or she was crucified on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been judged and condemned and killed and put in the grave. That's the end of them. But then you didn't stay under the water, did you? I hope not. That's a terrible thing. I used to hate that when kids would hold your head under the water in the swimming pool. When you were baptized, you didn't stay under the water. You came back up. And what were you saying by that? Well, he says that was testifying that you had been dead and buried, and now you would come forth in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to walk now in newness of life. Now, you were dead. Now, before in your old life, you had a master, sin, a master that ruled over you. But you died. And the wonderful thing about a master is it can't rule over you when you're dead. You know, you may have to go to work on Monday, and you may have to punch a clock, and you may have to say, my boss is so mean. But if, you know, as things go, you're coming home Monday night after work, and you get hit by a semi, and you're in glory, guess what? Your body's not going to get up and go to work on Tuesday. Nor is anyone going to expect you to go to work, because you're dead. And you can't ask a dead person to come to work and do anything. You can't ask a dead person to do anything, because they're dead. And so he says here, you know, that old man who was under the dominion of sin, that old manner of living in Adam, and everything you were before you knew the Lord Jesus Christ, that's dead. And you're not under that master anymore. You've got a new master. You've come forth on resurrection ground, and you're able to walk in newness of life. Now, first of all, in this chapter, he's going to tell them to know this truth. He wants them to know this, verse 6. knowing this, that an old man was crucified and so forth. And later in this chapter, he's going to tell us that to reckon it. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what's the difference between knowing and reckoning? Well, reckoning is a good banking term. You know, I still can't really balance my checkbook. I get some help from other members of my family on that, but I just don't have the patience for it, quite frankly. So I make sure I got enough money in my account to cover my bills, and then I'm happy. I'm not too concerned about the dollars and cents. Mom says, yeah, but the bank makes mistakes. Well, she catches them, so that's good. I got an in-house accountant and pray for my mother's health so that my finances stay in good order. But you know, what you do when you get that bank statement every month and you look at your checkbook, you look at what that statement says, and after you've reconciled any checks that you may have outstanding, well, you've arrived at how much you should have in the bank account. So if your statement says you've got $500 in the bank account, even though you haven't gone down and counted the greenbacks yourself, you know you've got $500. Now, does that mean you're going to go out and write $750 worth of checks? Well, I know some people do, but that's not really the idea, is it? No. Nor is it the idea that you say, oh, got a bill for $30 here, and I don't know if I can pay it. I don't know if I have enough money in the bank. And well, I see the statement says I have $500, but I don't trust it after all. That's not reckoning, is it? Now, to reckon is to say, look, the statement says I've got $500. I've got $500. And I can make the transactions I need to make within that amount of money. I can write a check for $30 if I need, and I'll be okay because I still have $470 left over. I won't bounce a check that way. So it's taking the knowledge you have and acting on it now. And so he says, it's not just good enough to know it intellectually, to know it in your head, but he says, likewise also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, to say, there's no reason why I must sin, because the Lord Jesus has freed me from sin. And I believe what the Lord Jesus has said. And then in the chapter later on, he's going to talk about presenting our members to Christ. So you've got this great order of knowing and reckoning, and I think the authorized says yielding, but the New King James presenting. So this is a tremendous order here. Now, chapter 6 of Romans gives us kind of the theory of how to be separated. Or shall I say the theory of why we are separated. The fact that Christ has died for us, that we've died with Him, been buried with Him, that we've risen again with Him to walk in newness of life. This being true, we now can live the life that God wants us to live. But we find, as comes about in chapter 7, that we still have a struggle within. As Galatians 5 puts it, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And Romans 7 will talk about that. Paul will talk about, you know, the commandment came, and here was this commandment from God. And was there anything wrong with the Ten Commandments or the law of God? No, there was nothing wrong with it. It was God-given. But the problem was, it never gave man the ability to do what God wanted him to do. And making an external commandment never gives anybody the ability to do God's will. It will not render ability. God wrote those commandments on tables of stone. Did it help the children of Israel keep it? No, they broke every one of them. As much as I might respect the stand the judge, whatever his name was, down in Alabama took, you know, he can put as many statues of the Ten Commandments as he wants. He can put one in every courthouse in the United States of America, and while it's a nice tip of the hat to the Lord and His Word, and recognizing that all law and standard of order must ultimately come from God, all that being said, it's not going to diminish the crime rate. Because those laws written on the wall, I can read it and I can know it, but it doesn't give me the moral power to overcome it and to be separate from it and to live differently. And Paul says there was nothing wrong with the law, but the problem was the law actually worked against me, because what the law did was it made me want to break it. You say, what do you mean by that? I'll give you a very simple illustration. In the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania and in the states surrounding, we have what are called speed limits, the bane of my existence. And I get in my car and I say, well, I'm a very busy man and I much prefer being home to being on Route 30, so I know the sign there says that it's 55 miles per hour. But I think I'd like to do 65. Well, there was one enterprising fellow from New York this morning, and he wanted to do 85. So I just let him go on by me. You know, so there you are. People see the sign, and they know what the standard is. It's 55 miles per hour. But knowing that, does that help them do it? No, I tell you, once you know it's 55 miles per hour, you don't care if it's 57. But you want to do over it. You know, that's just kind of the natural inclination, most of us at least. Maybe you can't identify to the speed limit thing, but go on the Atkins diet sometime. You know, my parents are on that right now, and so I'm having really weird meals at my house nowadays. And, you know, it's all protein, no carbs. And, you know, it's funny how you didn't think about carbs while you could have as many carbs as you wanted or whatever, or carbs in moderation. Now that you can have no carbs, you know, my dad's dreaming about linguine or something. I mean, the fact that a rule comes and says, you can have it, there's something within us that says, well, I want it. You tell any little kid, don't look behind that door. What do they want to do? You know, they're looking over at that door and they're waiting, they're looking at you, they're waiting for you turning your back so they can go look behind the door. I mean, that's human nature. That's the flesh within us. This within us, this nature that wants to do what is wrong, that wants to rebel and say, no, I want to do what I want to do. And in Romans 7, he says, I find this principle working within me, that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. That the good I want to do, that I'm not doing. And the evil I don't want to do, that I do. And I knew the commandment, says Paul, but it didn't help me live a life for God. O wretched man that I am, he ends the chapter, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord, and so forth. So he looks to the Lord for his deliverance. But the real motive power, we have the reason why we can be separate in chapter 6, our death and resurrection with Christ, but the real power comes from the Holy Spirit, as Romans 8 will tell us. Romans chapter 8, turn over there. Could someone please get me a glass of water? Romans chapter 8. Thank you, brother. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he says here, you know, the law couldn't do what God wanted. It couldn't achieve the righteous requirement. God had a standard, and there was nothing wrong with that standard. The problem was with us. We could never make it. You know, there's nothing wrong with saying that a high jumper needs to jump so many feet. He needs to jump 6 feet or whatever. There's nothing wrong with that rule whatsoever. Until you put me out there to do it. And let me tell you, I'm never going to make it. I don't have the capability within me to get up to that level, okay? And the problem was not with God's standard, thank you very much. The problem was with man who couldn't keep it. He was weak through the flesh. He was damaged goods by sin. So God met the righteous requirement by sending his Son to die for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. But now the new motive and power that comes into the believer's life is the Holy Spirit. Now remember, the Lord talked about this in the upper room. He said, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send you another comforter. Now, yes, he's going to bring all things to your remembrance, but that's for the purpose, not just so that they would have, you know, be able to write the Gospels for us, or not just so they could remember the teachings of the Lord, but obviously there's moral implications to that. The Holy Spirit would bring the Word to their remembrance and enable them to live a different life. I say that because John 15 is all about fruit-bearing. It's all about living for God. And the key to it is abiding in the vine, remaining in the Lord, focused on Him, in His power, in His energy. And that comes to us through the Holy Spirit. So he says, walk in the Spirit here. Now, Galatians 5 will tell us, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, you know, people say, well, how do I walk in the Spirit anyway? I mean, is it some kind of mystical experience that happens? Does the Holy Spirit come upon me and I start doing all kinds of things out of control? Well, no, that's a perversion of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Really, the Holy Spirit works through the means of prayer and through the study of the Scriptures. So as we read God's Word and listen to what He has to say to us, and as we pray to Him and seek His guidance, the Holy Spirit uses this means of guiding us and of teaching us what exactly the Lord Jesus Christ likes, what the Lord Jesus Christ wants. And the more our hearts are focused on the Lord Jesus, the more we want to do what He wants us to do. And we find out we're able to do the things He wants us to do, not because of our own energy and power and strength, but because we have the Holy Spirit within motivating us and operating on us and enabling us to live separately. So the key to biblical separation is first a matter of the heart. It's devotion to and loyalty to the Son of God. It's our belief in the Lord Jesus that gives us the key. Because just as He's delivered us from the penalty of sin, just as He's delivered us from hell and from the wrath of God, He delivers us from the power of sin. We've died with Him, been buried with Him, risen again with Him. And now He enables us to walk in newness of life. It's just that simple. So the best thing we can do is not get focused on, okay, now I'm going to have this list of rules I'm going to do every day. No, that's a surefire way to lead us in the wrong direction, because that'll distract us from Christ. And all that's going to do is incite the flesh and make us want to rebel more and more and fill us with feelings of remorse when we can't keep our standard. No, the trick is, if you will, being focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, spending time with the Lord Jesus, meditating on Him. And these are things that I find Christians today, and again, I speak to myself first and foremost, these are the things that we are letting slip. And so we're getting more and more into an external shell of Christianity without the power. You remember one thing we were warned about in the last days is they will have the form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. It's a very dangerous thing to let our hearts go away from the Lord Jesus and to focus on external. I can take you to communities of people in this state who 500 years ago were New Testament assemblies. Okay? They called it the Anabaptist movement. And if you read the history of the Anabaptists in the 1500s, they were very much a New Testament assembly movement. Okay? They had never heard of J.M. Darby because he wouldn't be born for another 300 years. But they were people who looked into the Word of God, they had gotten saved by the grace of God, and they said, you know, there are principles to meet as local churches. And there is a way of carrying out New Testament discipline. And there is a gospel that the New Testament teaches. And so they were very zealous for these things, and because of their zeal, they were persecuted. Persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, yes, but sadly also persecuted by many supposedly evangelical Christians. And many of them had to flee, and that's why today you can find Mennonites and other groups of different of these Anabaptist groups spread all over the world. You can find them in Latin America, you can find them in Russia, Eastern Europe, all over the place, because they were scattered through persecution. Now, thankfully, there are many of these groups that have preserved the gospel, at least, and they still have saved people. But what happened to that movement as a whole was sort of what happened to Christianity in microcosm. Within a generation or two, they started to bring in distinctions from the Word of God's pattern, departures, let's say. They started to have clergy-laity distinctions. They started to put, you know, more separation between God and the people than what the Bible would want. And people started to get away from their first love and their desire for the Lord. And then they got focused on all kinds of theological trivia, and they lost the gospel itself. Such that today, a lot of people, a lot of Old Order Mennonites, a lot of Amish, a lot of people in some of these different denominations, you go and you ask them, how are you going to get to heaven? By living right. Or, we're in a covenant already. What do we need to believe? What do we need to receive the Lord? They've lost the gospel. And it all came because they let their hearts get drawn away from the Lord. Now, I'm not picking on the Anabaptist movement, because there's still a lot of dear believers among them, number one. But number two, that has happened with every movement of the Spirit of God since the early church. They start out following the Word. They start out doing the right thing. But then their hearts got away from Christ, and the thing goes down. And the thing develops, and it might continue on as an organization, like the Roman Catholic Church has continued on, like the Methodist Church in some of its phases has continued on, like other high denominational churches have continued on, but they've lost the truth. And they're going through the motions. And don't think that it couldn't happen to us. Don't think that it couldn't happen for a moment. I think it could even happen if the Lord doesn't intervene in my lifetime. I honestly believe that. Because as I go around, there are more and more people that aren't spending time with the Lord. And they could care less, seemingly. So, separation, first and foremost, has to be done in us getting to know our God through the Lord Jesus and focusing on Him. And that's what's going to give us the power to overcome and to live holy lives in this world. I realize it's a little bit different slant on the subject than what some people teach it, but I think that's an emphasis we need to focus on in these days. Because hearts are drawing away from the Lord. The Lord said, in the last days, the love of many shall wax cold. So if nothing else, I want you to come away from this session knowing that we need to spend every day with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to focus on Him through prayerful study of the Word. And we need to let Him renew our minds and enable us to live holy lives for Him in this life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus and for the way He has separated us by His death from this world. We are positionally separated, positionally holy. We're even called saints, set apart ones. And yet, Father, how practically far short do we fall of the positional reality? How often we are taken up with things that aren't right, of things that draw our minds and hearts away from Christ, of things that are mere distractions and the baubles of this world, when in fact we have these treasures, this great inheritance kept for us in heaven. Father, the Lord Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And we want to remember where our treasure is, that our life is hid with Christ and God. And so we want to set our affections on things above and not things on the earth. We want to be focused on Him. We want to love Him more and thereby serve Him better. Father, in and of ourselves, any one of us here is capable of any kind of sin that Thou dost talk about in Thy Word. In and of ourselves, we could do all kinds of horrible things. And sometimes, Father, we do slip and fall. But we're thankful to have a God of grace, a God who can work in us and through us, a God who has given us His Holy Spirit to be the power to overcome in this world, even as our Lord Jesus overcame, and to be preserved and kept for Him at His return. We just ask Thee to help us to enter into these things more and more in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.